Please turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And call our message this morning, how to fight a battle. How to fight a battle. We've been considering the book of Exodus for some time together, and we come to this point. The children of Israel have just been refreshed at Rephidim. They have received this wonderful flow of waters. God has provided for them in so many ways. They've received the manna and the quails. They've been given their day of rest. They now have water to drink. They have all their needs supplied, so it seems. But there's a serious problem. Amalek has come. Rather, not one person, the tribe of the Amalekites, named after their father Amalek. Deuteronomy 25 records, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So what we have here is something of an ambush. This isn't a frontal assault. This isn't a battle as we might think of it in an honourable sense. This is an ambush upon the side and the rear of the body of the children of Israel as they are in Rephidim. There's much to learn from this, and there's a very strong symbolism in everything that happens here. Here is a struggle against an old enemy. And you might say, well, how is Amalek an old enemy of Israel? How can that be? Well, most agree that Amalek is the grandson of Esau. And these are his descendants. So you can think back to the great conflicts in the book of Genesis. Ishmael versus Isaac. Esau versus Jacob. And this is really a resumption of the same conflict. Jacob, of course, was later named Israel. So there is a battle, there is a theme in the history books of the Old Testament, a battle between God's chosen people and other groups. And there is a spiritual battle for each one of us at all times. It's between God's people and the world. There is also a battle within us. The Christian believer has a new nature that's given to them when we're converted. God doesn't change our hearts. The scripture tells us that he gives us new hearts. But yet there is that old nature still there that will be there until the end of life. And there is a battle between the old and the new man, if you like. Now Amalek, his name means warlike. And it's most likely that Amalek, the tribe, came to fight. The Amalekites came because they wanted control of this new water source. And they resented the apparent riches and wealth of Israel. Because even though they'd been slaves and they'd come out of Egypt, because of the blessing of God, they had much plunder from Egypt. They had plenty of riches with them. They had livestock with them. And they were plainly well fed and they were well watered, and this could have caused perhaps resentment and a desire. We want what they have got. And certainly they would have looked like an easy target, a very easy target. They didn't have a standing army. They hadn't organized. They were a vast group, people on a journey together. And it looks like Amalek went and tried to hit the tail of the group. But there is no panic from Moses. This is Moses' reaction. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. It's very significant what happens here. This is the appointment of Joshua. This is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. And his name, of course, means the Lord saves. And he is to become a mighty warrior. And no doubt his gifts have been recognized already, his talents. And Moses gives him this charge to raise an army from scratch. Not very easy, but he does it. Raise an army from scratch and go out and fight with the Amalekites. The Amalekites are attacking. There's got to be some response. Moses is going to go and stand on the hill. He, of course, is far too old to fight. I wonder, you might say, well, why is Moses now so composed? Well, I think they are still within sight of the rock at Horeb, that great water source which God provided for them by a mighty miracle. I'm sure in Moses' mind there is no doubt at all that the Lord is with them. He has no reason to doubt, no reason to fear. The smitten rock, we considered it last week, that flowed with water, and that great picture to us made so clear in the New Testament. The living water, the Holy Spirit, new life that comes to every child of God. But when we are converted, then we will find there are times when Satan attacks us. If you profess Jesus Christ, you publicly profess him, you take the step of being baptized, you will come under attack by Satan. He will try to make your life very difficult. When you're lost in sin, when you're not concerned about serving God, when you're not a Christian, Satan isn't worried about you. He rules you. He has control over you. He doesn't have to attack you. It's when you break free. It's when you come out of his control. Then he will come and attack you. It's a very simple parallel. Galatians 5:17 reads, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We have within us a sinful nature yet, and there is a warfare, and Satan will attack us. This here, this battle, is a matchless picture of spiritual warfare. How to fight a battle, it gives us very clear answers as to how we should fight and how we should go on fighting. See in verse 10, Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses does what he says he would do. Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Hur, well, his name means light. Aaron, of course, is the high priest. And they go up with that rod, the staff, the symbol of God's power and judgment. And they do this on the hill so as that everyone can see them. They're in sight of all the children of Israel, in sight of all the fighting warriors. And Moses raises his hands. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed, either one hand or both. Perhaps it was at different times, depending what was happening, that he had one hand or both raised. He certainly has both hands raised later on. Why does he raise his hand? What's this all about? What's it a picture of? It's a picture of prayer. It's clearly associated in Scripture with prayer. Psalm 28, verse 2. "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." These days people think lifting up your hands is all about worship and this is what you do when you praise God. But you can if you want to. But in Scripture, it is connected with prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." So the first key element of spiritual warfare is obvious. It's prayer, intercession with the Lord God. Some say that Hur is up there. His name means light, as a picture of the Holy Spirit who intercedes and transforms our words. And Aaron is there as a picture of Christ representing us in heaven. The priest is there, the light is there. Well, that may be true. It's entirely true as a fact that we have the help of the Holy Spirit and the intercession of Christ on our behalf of his people. I wonder if it's intended as a picture. Sometimes we can get a little bit carried away with the scriptures. But it's certainly an interesting thought. It's true, even if it's not actually the picture intended. When the hand is raised, success comes to Israel. When the hand is down, Amalek seems to be winning. This is a great spur to us to pray. Question, do you pray? Do I pray? Prayer is not easy. Moses' hands grow heavy, verse 12. Moses' hands became heavy. He's tired. They took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands. Prayer is not easy. He had heavy hands. Prayer is hard work. It's labour and toil. You have to make effort to pray. If you don't, there's one or two things that will happen to you. If you don't make any effort when you come to pray, you'll either be distracted and start doing something else, or you'll daydream, or you'll fall asleep. It rather depends on what time of day it is and what kind of person you are. I know many people say to me, oh, you know, I fall asleep at night when I'm praying. Well, it's probably because it's at night and, you know, half the time we pray in bed and, you know, when you go to bed, it's rather inevitable, hopefully, what's going to happen. But there are things, unless we really concentrate, unless we really try, we will be distracted, we will be drawn one way or the other. It's hard work. And because it's hard, it's sometimes you want to stop because you've put so much effort into it. But we have to labour in prayer, make time for it, push other things out of the way. Moses has gone up the hill. He's not going to be distracted by anything else. He's not going to be distracted by issuing commands for the battle. No, he's given that task to Joshua. He's not going to be distracted by questions or concerns from the people. No, he's come away from that. He's come up the hill to pray. And we have to make time for prayer. Sometimes people find that they pray sitting down. Sometimes people kneel. Sometimes some people find it good to pray when they go out walking. So you can pray when you're driving, although it can be difficult sometimes. I don't recommend intense prayer when you're driving. I find it quite distracting. But the question is, does prayer have a regular daily time in our lives? Is it not just a haphazard as and when event? Luke 18:1, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he mentions Epaphras. He says he's a faithful minister on your behalf. And he talks about how Epaphras is unceasing in his prayer for them. Now, weakness and lack of success in life, in the church, has a root, not the only root, but a root in prayerlessness. It's not rocket science that when prayer meetings are all but empty and prayers are few, churches struggle. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Now, here in the battle, there's real fighting going on. The edge of the sword is at work. The best men of Israel are out fighting the Amalekites. Some of them were doubtless very strong. They were toughened, hardened men. But that wasn't going to be enough. The sword is being used. Now, the sword may put us in mind of the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, spoken of as the sword. And you know, it's not enough simply to read, to preach, to understand the Bible. What good is preaching the word of God without prayer? What good would it be to anybody if we simply turned up every week without prayer and we opened up the Bible, we read it, we preach it? It would be no good to anyone, I don't think. It would be foolishness. On the field, we need all our weapons. On the field of battle in life, We need the Word of God, but we need prayer. As the preacher prepares the Word during the week, are the people of God praying for the preparation of God's Word? Praying that he would be blessed? Praying that he would be helped? The preacher himself must pray himself, of course, that's true. But we should be praying during the week for the preparation and the preaching of God's Word. Even when the Bible is being preached in services. Do you ever feel, and you're sat and the Word of God is being preached, and you think, this is really important. I hope that everyone here gets a real grasp of this and a real sense. So pray. Even as God's Word is being preached, pray. Lord, please take this truth and apply it to everyone's heart here. These things go together. The blows are being struck, but I'm sure you know you're fighting. They're fighting hand to hand. And there are many blows struck that have no effect whatsoever. They glance off. They hit the armour. They hit some unimportant part of the body. The blow needs to strike in the right place. The sword needs to be used effectively. And Moses' prayer brings great effectiveness to the army of Israel. Prayer is not all that Moses was about. He was also a man of great faith. You see prayer here, we'll see more reference to God's word, but faith. He believed in God's presence, in God's power. He stood up on the hill as a symbol for everyone to see, with this rod, with the rod of God. And those who are with him take these practical steps to make sure he can continue to pray and keep up this posture. He sits on a stone and then they support his hands. And this is so important. We must practically ensure the continuing of God's ministry of prayer for one another. We must support and help one another, encourage one another in prayer, and pray indeed for one another. And we see in verse 13, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. He didn't utterly defeat them. The sense is he weakened them. He discomfited them, literally. They were seeking to pick off the weak Israelites. They were seeking to do a bit of plundering. I don't think they necessarily had the strength and the ability to overwhelm 2 million Israelites, but they were causing a great deal of trouble, and they were trying to steal things for themselves and kill people. They would come back. They would have to be destroyed in the future, but they were at the moment disabled by Joshua's leadership and by the fighting of the men of Israel. And then in verse 14 we have this first mention of scripture being recorded. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. Interesting, in the book. Is there already something being recorded? Certainly we would believe that there is, because Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Because Joshua has this first appointment, this first battle. But oh, what battles he's going to have to fight. What troubles he's going to have to face. And he's going to need to be reminded of what God has already done, and the fact that he has promised to help him. So, it's for Joshua's benefit. There's a promise that the Lord is going to fight with them to the destruction of their enemies. Prayer has been made. The sword has been wielded. But victory is only ours by the promise of God. Now in this life, our fight, our battle to serve the Lord, to honour him, to resist sin, to resist the devil, to live lives that bring glory to God, that's an ongoing battle. We will not stop fighting until we cross the Jordan, until we are forever with the Lord. And we will then overcome. And we need to look to God's promises to help us every day. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What a promise that is. What a comfort. Now, Moses built an altar. Verse 15. Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." Yahweh, Jehovah, is my banner. Now, we think of this language and we think of a banner in the wrong way. We think of some huge piece of material with words or symbols on it. We think of something along those lines. Well, that's not what Moses is speaking about here. It is actually the rod of God. That is, in the Old Testament, battles would be fought and there would usually be a pole with an emblem on it, a sign. Not a big flag as we think of a banner today, but Moses is holding the rod. That is the banner. The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He gives all the glory to God. And the key to victory in all spiritual battles is to look past whatever may immediately be facing us, what even may be all around us. However great a preacher may be, never hope in him. And friends, if you have the internet, you can access and watch and listen to some of the greatest preaching that there has ever been. There are some amazing sermons available. If you go on, there's just so much. But you can never hope or trust in a preacher, even the greatest, even the most spirit-anointed and blessed preacher. You can't trust in a preacher. Moses may have been a very inspiring figure up on the hill to many of the people, but the key would be to look past Moses to the banner. The Lord is my banner. It's not Moses who is bringing the victory, it's the Lord. Moses is holding this rod. Moses is God's servant, God's representative. And there is Aaron, the high priest. And there they are. Her and Aaron and Moses up on the hill, servants of God. And the people need to understand it is the Lord who has sworn. It is the Lord who brings the victory. He is the one represented on the top of the hill. The banner is an emblem of the fact that there was an unseen host that stood with them and was for them. We have to look the heart beyond the physical. Everything physical is provided for a reason. It's there for a reason. But we have to look to the Lord. We have to trust in him. There is no hope without him. Now in the final analysis, who could beat the Amalekites? Could Joshua? Well, Joshua would die in due course. Who could defeat a rival nation who constantly would be opposed to Israel, would constantly cause trouble, would always want to take what wasn't theirs? Who could defeat Amalek from generation to generation? Why? Only Almighty God. Only the Lord. Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to die. But the Lord is going to endure, unchanging, and keep his promises. And so today, as we consider our life together, our individual lives, we seek to win battles for the Lord. We seek to fight against sin day by day. We'll often fail. How can we fight and win? How can we fight and win? How can we triumph in the end? Well, the keys lie in four things. Just four things. And they're all, I've mentioned them all this morning anyway. Four things. In prayer, in the Word of God, in faith, and absolutely and finally in trusting our God, whose banner, whose royal standard will one day conquer every heart and every corner of the globe. He shall have the victory and all the glory. What do we look to? Whom do we look to? We look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We look to the one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The one who has died. The one who has conquered. The one who has paid the price. The one in whom we can trust absolutely. The one whom we can know and through whom we can know God the Father. We look to him and we trust him. We look to the cross. He has done it all. He will have the victory. He already does. But he will ultimately be vindicated. And he will know triumph and glory and the worship of all his people. We must never lose heart. We must press on in everything. There is a fight to be fought. But we need to keep our hands up. You need to keep your hands up. It's not easy. Day after day to pray. Day after day to seek the Lord. Day after day to say, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. That's what we need to say. This is how we must live. Our hands must be held up. We must be constantly in prayer, knowing that it's not our prayers that will win the victory. It's not our efforts that will win the victory, even though we must pray, even though we are to fight against sin, even though we are to seek to serve the Lord, to witness and to do all that he's given us to do, to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples. It's not us that will accomplish anything ultimately. It's him, our banner. And we look to the cross of Christ, knowing that he has accomplished, that he has done all things, that he said, it is finished. It is finished. What assurance we have in those words that Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross everything that is necessary for the salvation of all of his people from the dawn of time until the end of time. That he has accomplished everything. That he is all sufficient. That there is no case too hard for him. That there is no one too sinful for him. That there is no one in any condition beyond his saving power. There is no one who cannot repent and turn to the Lord. He said it is finished for all who call upon him. He has done this work. So we look to him. We lift up our hands. We pray. We trust in the Lord. We consider his word. We exercise faith in him that he has given to us. Paul writes to the Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, even to according to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself. We trust him. We press on. But keep the hands up. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.